Good morning. Today I want to talk about a set of verses that have always been a real mystery to me, and oftentimes a lot of mystery to other people too, as it turns out through the centuries. These verses are in Matthew 27. If you'll turn over to Matthew 27, 50 through 54. Now what is happening here is that this is the moment of Jesus' crucifixion. From verse 45, it says from noon to 3 p.m., that there was darkness over the face of the earth during this time. Now we have a Roman historian record. The historian's name is Thallus, writing in 52 A.D. about this moment in time a few years before where the earth went dark. Originally, the supposition was that it was a solar eclipse, but turned out that they proved even back then that it was not an eclipse at that time, and so there was no good explanation for the darkness that came over this earth. Then in verse 50, Matthew 27, 50, it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." So here at this moment, we have Jesus Christ, the God-man, who has died on the cross. He has said, "It is finished. His life is through. The crucifixion and death is complete." He gives up his spirit. Now then, this sets off a chain of two or three events that are very unusual and hard to explain, and there really is no good explanation for it. It just brings up more questions than answers, as a matter of fact. But it says in verse 51, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" Now then, here are some very unusual circumstances here. With the torn veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies, an enormous earthquake, tombs breaking open, and then dead people raising to life and coming into the holy city of Jerusalem and appearing to many people. So as you go through this, you see in verse 45, the darkness. Verse 50, Jesus gives up his spirit. And then in 51, it says the curtain is torn, an enormous earthquake, and rocks split open. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, and a part of the Jewish Talmud, the interpretation of the Hebrew Scriptures, both reference an earthquake of large magnitude about this time. So we have extra biblical evidence of this big earthquake. So then the next thing that happens is, verse 52, there are tombs that break open, and there are bodies that are raised to life. Who are these people? Who are these bodies that are raised to life? Was this a resurrection? What was going on here? Then it says the bodies came out of the graves, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into Jerusalem and appeared to many people. So there's another piece of this event, this puzzle. Then finally, in verse 54, you have a Roman centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus. Now then, a centurion is the head of a regiment of 100 soldiers. So 101 people here guarding Jesus. They see the earthquake and all that had happened, and their response was that they were terrified, and then they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." So what is this? Is it a conversion? Are these people now Christians? Did they confess with their hearts that Jesus is who he said he was? So here's all these things that line up in these events that are just, like I say, they bring up more questions than answers. So first of all, you start looking at these pieces and you have this torn curtain, the curtain that separates the main part of the temple from the Holy of Holies. Now then, You would think that if you had a curtain that was torn, that separates everything from the Holy of Holies, where God dwells, that that would be such a momentous event, you'd have all sorts of writings about what had happened. In the Jewish Talmud, it says, 40 years before the fall of the temple, which was in 70 AD, the doors of the temple opened of their own accord. Now, some people point to this and say, this was the earthquake that shattered the temple to the point that the front doors of the temple actually came open. Some people point to this and say, no, this was the torn curtain that exposed the Holy of Holies, the doors of the Holy of Holies, the torn curtain. So Josephus, again, speaks of that there was this earthquake in Judea, such a one as had not happened at any other time. So again, it was an enormous earthquake that Josephus wrote about later, pointing to this enormous event at this moment in time in Judea, in Jerusalem. So we have all of this. Now, most people will point to this torn curtain as being strictly symbolic, meaning that God tore the curtain from top to bottom. This curtain was over 50 to 60 feet high, and so man could not have torn it from top to bottom, so it had to be God himself tearing it from top to bottom and exposing the Holy of Holies. And as we studied in Hebrews, that making a way through the blood of Christ into his presence, into the Holy of Holies. So a strictly symbolic meaning behind this torn curtain, because you would think that, again, if you had that significant of an event, that you would have a lot of writings telling about this curtain that was torn open, and that we could see into the Holy of Holies what happened. Now, somebody mentioned that, well, for the Jewish leaders to write about that might have been admitting some fault of their own in regard to Jesus Christ. They would have had to answer questions, because with the fall of the temple, they would have had to answer questions about this torn curtain, and so maybe they purposefully kept it quiet. Now then, I kind of tend to look at this as more literal, because, and the reason I say this is because it says that the centurion and all those that were with him saw these things happen. So here you have 101 minimum people. That doesn't count all the other crowds and all the relatives of Jesus, everybody that was around this area at this moment. You're talking about 101 Roman soldiers that saw these things happen. And so I take it more of a literal event, because otherwise they wouldn't have said that these soldiers saw these things happening. Yet there's no specific account in any of the Jewish writings of a torn veil that would have exposed an open view into the Holy of Holies. So now you have the torn curtain, a torn curtain into the Holy of Holies. Again, you have rocks that have been split, tombs breaking open, and bodies raised to life. Okay, so I'm going to show you a picture of the tombs that are around the Mount of Olives, and you'll see what the possibilities are. But now you have these tombs that are broken open, bodies who are raised to life. Who are these bodies? Who are these people who were raised to life? Were they Old Testament holy people? Were they New Testament times, first century times holy people? We don't know. We do know that if you look at the Jewish scriptures, turn back to Isaiah 26:19, the Hebrew scriptures foretold of an event of resurrection, bodies being raised to life. So the Jewish people were knowledgeable of this. They were ready for it. They knew what the scriptures were saying. Isaiah 26:19 says, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." So here you have this description of the earth giving birth to the dead bodies that lay there. And so you said says your bodies will rise, your dead will live. So they were expecting a resurrection sometime in the future. Was this the resurrection, a resurrection, whatever, in Jesus' time, the day of the crucifixion? Now then, if you'll turn over to Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 12:12, see another instance that says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Now then, Daniel is speaking specifically to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Michael protects your people. And it says, there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So now we have another instance in the Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, showing the prophecy of a coming resurrection. Bodies raising to life, some to eternal life, some to eternal death. Now then, Daniel points to a spot in time after a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. We as Christians would point to the event of the Great Tribulation sometime in the future before Christ's second coming as being this time, and therefore the resurrection would have to be after that event, after the Great Tribulation. That's when the resurrection would occur. But is it possible that this resurrection was a partial resurrection or a hint of what is to come? So were these holy people that died, were they the ones that died before Christ? Or, as some suppose, these were holy people who died knowing Christ during his ministry. And if that's the case, then what you have to think about is that Jesus' ministry was for 3.5 years. And he didn't get an enormous amount of followers, serious, sincere followers. And then, on top of that, if you take all the people who believed in Jesus Christ as for who he was, and then you take the number of people who died during that 3.5 years, you probably don't have very many people at all. And the verses in Matthew say that it talks of many holy people. It says many holy people who had died were raised to life. So it doesn't sound like many if you just look at the ministry of Christ and who died then. But the supposition is that you could say that, well, John the Baptist, he was dead during that time. His father, Zechariah. Then Simeon, if you remember Simeon, he was the one that begged God to allow him to see the Messiah before he died, and God granted his request. So Simeon, and then Jesus' father, Joseph, were these some of the people that may have been the ones that came out of these graves? Well, I tend to look at the Old Testament holy people, the people before Christ, because it says many of these holy people. And that's not very many. Now then, the other thing that you have to take into account also is that for the Jews, bodies did not stay long in the tombs. The bodies were left to decay in the tombs until the flesh was gone, and then all that was left were the bones. Then the Jews would take the bones from these tombs, put them in a small box, an ossuary, and those would be taken to the home or to the family cemetery, and then they would resell the cemetery plot original, the tomb plot, to somebody else for another body. Okay, so if these were Old Testament times people, well, there probably wouldn't have been many bodies either. So you have to take that into account also, the possibilities there. So were these bones that were raised to life, like the dry bones of Ezekiel, were these bodies that hadn't quite decayed? It doesn't say. We're not sure exactly who these people were and how many. Now, what I want to show you here is this is a view looking from the old city of Jerusalem toward the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And if you look closely, you can see literally thousands of tombs all over the western face of the Mount of Olives. Those have always been Jewish tombs. Even in the time of Christ, there was a Jewish cemetery on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. In fact, when Jesus tells the Pharisees that they're just merely whitewashed tombs, he may have been pointing to this cemetery in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, because what they would do, especially right before the Passover or special times where people were traveling into Jerusalem from outlying areas, they would actually whitewash the tombs. So that way, if people were coming in, even in the nighttime, they would be able to see the tombs and avoid walking through the cemetery. Because if they walked through a cemetery, it would render them unclean for a period of 7 days. And so they would not be able to participate in anything at the temple during that time. So they would whitewash the tombs so that way people would know that that was an area that they could not walk. So even in the time of Jesus, there was tombs all over the side of the Mount of Olives, and mainly Jewish tombs. Okay? Now then, this next photograph shows standing on the Mount of Olives, looking down the Mount of Olives, that western slope into the Kidron Valley, and then back up to the Temple Mount. As you can see, the Temple Mount here with the Muslim Dome of the Rock today, that was where about where the temple might have stood in Jesus' time. So if you're looking at the Mount of Olives and seeing all of these tombs at your feet, you realize how many tombs there are on the Mount of Olives. Now then, another interesting sideline note about this is, from this verse, some people have come up with an interpretation that Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives. There's a couple of other sites in Jerusalem around the outlying city walls that are more reasonable as sites of his crucifixion. But one of the reasons that some people believe that Jesus was crucified on the Mount of Olives is that if the scripture says the centurion and all that were with him saw all the things that had happened, the only vantage point that that could have occurred was from on top of the Mount of Olives. So if they were standing at a point that they saw the crucifixion of Christ, they saw tombs break open and bodies, and they could look directly into the Holy of Holies, the only place that could happen is from the Mount of Olives. This next slide is a photograph of a model of Jerusalem and Temple Mount in Jesus' time, as if you were standing on the Mount of Olives, and you could look straight through the eastern entrance of the old city of Jerusalem, through the doors of the temple, and then if the curtain had been torn open, you would be able to see all the way into the Holy of Holies. So that's one reason people say that that's the only place that all of that could have been witnessed by the centurions. Therefore, Jesus had to have been crucified on the Mount of Olives. So that's just an interesting side note through history where people see these scriptures a little differently. So then the next thing that happens that is so curious is this resurrection, these bodies come into life. And the question is, was this a resurrection? Was this some sort of a resurrection that occurred at the event of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection? Now, some people will say that these are people who are raised like Lazarus, raised from the dead, lived for a while, and then died again. We don't have any proof of that, but their reasoning is that the actual resurrection occurs sometime whenever Jesus comes again, the second coming. There is no resurrection up until that point. Okay, so that way they say that these people who were raised were like Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, all these people who were raised from the dead, they actually lived for a while and then died again. The other thought is, was this a fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel that talk about a resurrection that is coming, bodies being raised, the earth giving up her dead? If it is, it could have been a partial fulfillment of prophecy. God, all the way through the Bible, gives glimpses of prophecy to be fulfilled at a later date. And sometimes these glimpses are small examples of what is going to happen later. So part of prophecy says that God is giving examples of something greater at a later date. And so was this a partial fulfillment of prophecy, an example of a major resurrection whenever his son returns? These verses sound like that they were raised to life on the day of crucifixion and then 3 days later went into the holy city. Now then, we as Christians know that that cannot happen because we believe that a resurrection cannot occur until after Jesus' resurrection. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, Paul says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," meaning that no one can be resurrected until Christ has been resurrected. Well, if this was a partial resurrection 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion by these people in these tombs, then that would not violate that. That would mean that their tombs were broken open, the bodies were exposed, but they did not come to life and go into the holy city until after Jesus was resurrected on Sunday morning. So again, they would have been exposed for those 3 days from the crucifixion until Sunday morning, the resurrection. Well, that's exactly also what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. What happens is, in Thessalonians, the people of Thessalonica are concerned about the order of the resurrection. How's this going to work? Because our relatives are dead. They're already in the grave. And so, have we missed the resurrection? Have our loved ones missed the resurrection? Well, Paul tells them, here's how it's going to happen. And here's the order. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, Paul says, number one, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Okay, so first of all, Jesus Christ is going to rise. That's going to happen first. Then it says, Jesus and those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so first is Jesus, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The second ones who will rise will be those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And then third, it says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So that's the order. Jesus, those who are dead in Christ, and those who are alive in Christ. That's the order. Well, if this was a resurrection that occurred on the third day in Matthew, that would not violate that order of events of the resurrection either, okay? Because the dead did rise after Jesus and before any of us who are left alive. So that works also. But they had to come to life after Jesus' resurrection. So then you say that this order of events, it sounds kind of peculiar, would be that the earthquake happened, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, the bodies were exposed, laying there for 3 days. Then, on Sunday morning, after Christ has been raised, the bodies are raised to life, and they go into the holy city of Jerusalem and appear to many people, saying the resurrection is true. So what kind of an event would that be, a witness to the people in Jerusalem that exactly what was prophesied, and through the suffering of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, you too will also be resurrected. The only trouble that is that we have no detailed accounts of this happening, and you would think that this would be a tremendous event, especially for these people here in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden they look up and see Grandpa walking through the gate that, well, he's been dead for 40 years. What's Grandpa doing here? You would have thought that somebody would have made note of all of this and it had been a significant event. But there evidently is no extra-biblical evidence, no writing of this happening. So there again, it's quite a mystery. The other question that comes up for me is there are two instances in the New Testament where Paul writes to individuals who are concerned that the resurrection has already happened. Could this be the resurrection that they were referring to? They were thinking that they heard about this event on the third day of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. They heard about these people coming alive out of their graves, and they thought that the resurrection had already occurred. Have we missed it? Have we missed the resurrection? And those in Thessalonica were saying, but, you know, our loved ones have been in the grave this whole time. Have they missed the resurrection? So if you will look over at 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. He says there's three things that are coincidental, okay? They are the same event. And he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, number one, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, and our being gathered to him. Number two, same event, coming of our Lord, we're gathered to him. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Three, the day of the Lord. All of this event is one coincidental time, the same event. And some of them were worried, has this already happened? Okay, so they knew the resurrection was tied with this, our being gathered to him. Has it already occurred? Did it occur 20 years ago on the date of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So again, where would they get this notion that a resurrection had already happened? Where did that come from? And that's why I wonder where these verses, what it is that these verses are addressing. Then Paul tells Timothy, so go to 2 Timothy, keep going to the right, 2 Timothy 2, 17. 2 Timothy 2, 17. Paul is telling Timothy about some false teachers that are wandering around. It says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So again, here's somebody that is thinking that the resurrection has already occurred. What would have possibly keyed them that was a possibility, that maybe the resurrection had already occurred? And I wonder if they were thinking of an event that had been passed down orally through the next few decades, and they remember these bodies coming to life in Jerusalem and appearing to many people. Was that the resurrection? Did we miss it? Okay? So that makes me wonder about where these verses come from that and what they address. So the next event that happens is that you have this centurion and all with him. And again, the centurion was the leader of 100 soldiers, so we know of a minimum of 101 people who are here guarding Jesus. Now, you have to stop and think. This centurion and all these guards, the Roman soldiers, they knew who it was they were guarding. They knew the story of what was going on with Jesus and the strife that was coming on to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. They knew about what he had been doing and who he had been claiming to be. They knew who it was and how important it was that they were guarding this crucifixion to keep it from coming out of hand, going out of hand. at the time of the Passover. They knew the charges against Jesus. They knew what he was being crucified for. Then they heard everything that was said from the cross. They heard all of that. You know that they were there and heard all of that. And then on top of that, they saw the earthquake and all that had happened. They saw all of that, and it says, and they were terrified, and they exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Okay, you also have to wonder, was this a heart confession by these Roman soldiers of who Jesus was? He is the Son of God. He is who he says he was. Is that their confession of belief in Jesus Christ? We don't know. There's nothing ever else said about that. But just the recognition that after all that they heard leading up to this point, and they saw the outcome of this with the earthquake and the tombs and the curtain being torn, did they realize in that moment, oh my goodness, this is really Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Was that their confession of faith? Now, it's interesting to think about this in that it is not until the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, so years on down, that the first Gentile was converted to Christianity. And if you'll remember, that first Gentile was Cornelius. Okay? Now then, does anybody remember what Cornelius's title was? Well, he was a Roman centurion. Well, that makes me wonder, was Cornelius this centurion that was on guard this day of the crucifixion and saw that, and he confessed surely he was the Son of God, and then a few years later, Peter pays him a visit, and his conversion was complete in that moment. What if God, who knows the heart, heard the confession of these 101 Roman soldiers who saw this on the day of the crucifixion and accepted them into the kingdom of heaven that day based on their confession? We don't know, but that is certainly a possibility that's pretty exciting to think about. Well, after all of these possibilities, like I said, there are more questions than answers about these verses. They are powerful. There's a lot of mystery to them. So we don't have the answers that we would like, but it is enticing to read these and ponder the possibilities out of these verses. The thing that I want you to take away is that it is the same thing today as it was in the time of Christ for the Roman soldiers. If you accept Jesus Christ, if you accept his death, burial, and resurrection, then you too are dead to sin. Your old self is buried, and you are raised to eternal life, and you will be resurrected when Christ comes. That's the promise that has never changed. It is still the offer today that it was 2,000 years ago. That's what we look for. Thank you, God, for your Son's resurrection. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, God coming to earth, living a perfect life, being rejected, arrested, crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected to life. Just so those of us who believe in him, believing in the finished work of Jesus Christ, can also have eternal life with you. We thank you for that incomprehensible gift, that gift of love that spans 2,000 years so far, asking all who believe in that to come to you so that we can spend eternity together. We thank you for the gift. We thank you for this time of year, the Easter season. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you.